I'm glad Jesus loves me. That is so wonderful. I'm also glad to be here among you again. It's just wonderful to know there's a Christian community here in this area, and that the light of the gospel can shine here. We need God in our lives, and we're trying to do that as we live our daily lives. It's such a blessing, made by God, loved by God, adopted by God, caring for us in this world and just lavishing us with his goodness in this world and in the world to come. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. The message I want to share this morning is in line, in vein with what we thought in our Sunday school lesson. I preached it at home, and when I preached it at home, you know, I decided it was way too long. And I was going to make it shorter, and I worked on that, but I think I totally failed, so anyway. Anyway, that's how it is. But the title of the message is Non-Resistance, and Making Love Your Operating System. So we want to think about that. We want to look at both this morning, non-resistance, and at making love your operating system. Are they two different subjects or aren't they? But anyway. Non-resistance. We use the term to refer to non-participation in war or government and politics. And that's how I'm going to use it. That's, you say, it's bigger than that. Yeah, it is. Okay. That's how I'm going to use it this morning most of the time, okay? And when I change my definition, you'll just have to adapt with me, try to. But we use it to refer to non-participation in war and government and politics. To use the term in this way is probably not the best use of the term and likely is causing confusion. But anyway, that's how we're going to try to use the term this morning. So does the New Testament allow the New Testament believer to go to war? No. I believe the Anabaptist position against going to war to be correct. Going to war and avenging evil like they did in the Old Testament is the sphere of responsibility of the nation and the state, not of the individual. And as we look at Romans 13, we can see that. And we're going to just look at Romans 13 right here going first of all to Romans 12, verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Vengeance in the Old and the New Testament was the realm of the state, not the individual. It's not our individual responsibility to avenge ourselves. Leviticus 19, verse 18 said, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear a grudge against the children of thy people." And so here, Paul brings up this thought, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." What does that mean? To give place unto wrath. I'm going to suggest it means to leave room for God's wrath or leave room for God's punishment. That's what I'm going to suggest. We can just skip down a few verses to Romans 13, verse 4, where he says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the state is assigned by God to execute wrath. And here in this verse here in Romans 12, he says, but rather give place unto wrath. Dear beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Let God's vengeance, let God's wrath take care of it. And that wrath has been delegated to the state. Not that God can go beyond the state and all of that, but it's that wrath has been delegated to the state. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay. He just got done saying, venge not yourselves, but God says, because we don't avenge ourselves, because God says, vengeance is my responsibility. It is not your responsibility. I take responsibility for vengeance. And so you are free from that responsibility. Well, if you want to look at it that way, sometimes we really would like to have that responsibility, right? If only we could. Anyway, God says, no, I'm taking that from you. That is not your responsibility. That's mine. You let that alone. A vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Yes. meting out vengeance has never been the purview of the individual, but always in the realm of God or the state. And so, because vengeance is his, is God's, he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, don't pursue vengeance, but rather, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. It's a tossed upside down. That's vengeance is not your job. And the responsibility I'm giving you, the job I'm giving you, is if your enemy is hungry, you don't try to make sure he gets vengeance, but you bless him. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Does God show kindness to his enemies? Let's quickly say that I have been an enemy of God, and he has shown kindness to me. Okay. We have all rejected God's way, and on some level have been his enemy. But he shows mercy to us. And we need to acknowledge that. And so he says, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. Really? Overcome evil with ignore the person? No. It says overcome evil with good. That is a high calling for me. That is a high calling for me. It's challenging. And so he continues on. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we'll go down to verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so we are to be showing kindness to the enemy. The state is supposed to be showing punishment to the enemy. Two different spheres that Paul clearly points out here. Yeah, war and punishment of evildoers is in God's realm, and God has given the responsibility to the state or nation. Should Christians be involved in national affairs and politics and war and government? And I say, no. And let me explain. I want to look at that in the next while, okay? Jesus as Messiah and as chief military commander called us to be missionaries, not to be militant. The apostolic church was not an arm of the state. It was not an arm of Rome, neither was it an arm of the government of Israel. Jesus refused to be king. He rejected political office. He had the opportunity to seek to be king, and he intentionally rejected it. He rejected political office. He rejected being a king. Is he in some realm, he is a king right now. And in some future realm, I believe he will be a king. But he rejected it at this time. In the Old Testament, going to war and administrating vengeance was a civic national duty, not an individual neighborly act. In the Old Testament, there was civil duty and there was personal duty. In the New Testament era, we reject civic and political office because we are called to give our life and allegiance to Jesus and the kingdom of God, not to a national or civil entity. And so we have civil authority, and we have our own individual life. And we in the Old Testament, they had a nation, and we talked about it some in the Sunday school lesson. They were a nation, and they had civil responsibilities, and they had personal responsibilities, and they were separate. If you were a judge, you could be a judge in Israel, but if you were a judge, you could not go over to your neighbor's house, you know, and say, I'm a judge, and therefore I don't like the color of your shutters, you need to paint them, you know. When he was sitting in his capacity as a judge for representing the nation of Israel, he could say, I sentence you, and he didn't sentence people to jail, did he? He did something else. I don't know what it was all. But he could make a judgment, and that judgment was, let's say, final. But as a judge, as he related to his neighbor, he related to his neighbor just as an ordinary person. Just like, well, I have a judge for a neighbor. And when he sits in his chamber and he makes a decision, I sentence you to 12 years in prison, that's what happens. But he doesn't come over to my place and start telling me how to run my life or make decisions about my life. He doesn't do that, and then he would be out of his place. He's able to separate his civil duties with his neighborly duties. He's able to separate that. And I'm glad he can. He does, right? Yeah, I'm glad he does. And so there are those different responsibilities and duties that we can separate. Okay, but Jesus calls us to loyalty to him and his spiritual kingdom instead of loyalty to an earthly kingdom or to his future earthly reign. Okay, now let's look at Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Well, those very familiar verses, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's a basis to be a king. If I go around and say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, does that sound like a king? It does. I say it does. That sounds like a king. So Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and pick up a sword. No, 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 no. He doesn't say that. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But as a commander-in-chief, as all having accepted or having been given all authority, he doesn't take the avenue of civil responsibility, governmental responsibility, but he says, I want you to be missionaries. I want you to serve my spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. He called them to loyalty to him and his spiritual kingdom instead of loyalty to an earthly kingdom. Yeah, the Church of Jesus Christ does not have national boundaries or civil duties. I want to look at that, at a number of illustrations of that, as Jesus related to us when he was here. In John 18, verse 36, this is here when he was standing before Pilate, and Jesus answered, my kingdom is not, see, just a few days later, he was telling the disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. But here Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He called them not to take up the sword or defend an earthly kingdom, but to following his spiritual kingdom, or to take up the life of a servant. My kingdom is not of this world. Okay, example number two. In Matthew 20, verse 21, this is when James and John's mother came to Jesus. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. She was saying, I want the two highest cabinet positions in your earthly kingdom for my two sons. That's what she was asking. Was that being a good mom? Well, you can think about that. But anyway, Jesus didn't deny that those positions will be available someday. But for now, he was calling them to a different focus and a different service, a different aspect of the kingdom life. And in Matthew 20, in verse 25, just a few verses later, Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know the princes of the Gentiles, civil authorities, they exercise dominion over you, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so. But it shall not be so among you. You're not going to be taking up civil responsibility and civil authority. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will great among shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here we have that call not to be engaged in earthly government. All right, example number three. He called them to be loyal to him in his spiritual kingdom instead of loyalty to his future earthly reign. Okay, in Matthew 26, verse 52, this is again Jesus, and now he's in the garden, and then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Here was Peter, and he was a loyal and devout follower of Jesus, and he had a sword, and he believed in Jesus as Messiah. But he used it. But Jesus said, no, we are not pursuing that approach In my kingdom now, we are not taking the civil authority upon ourselves. We are not trying to establish an earthly government. You put up your sword. You set it down. You put it away. Here Jesus clearly instructed Peter to put away the sword. The power of the sword was not going to be a part of the mode of operation in his spiritual kingdom. No, we are called to loyalty. We are not called to loyalty to an earthly kingdom. Okay, example number 4 in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Here's Paul. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." There it is. We do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Very, very, very clear. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Jesus taught a two kingdom concept, that in this dispensation, our first loyalty is to Christ and his spiritual kingdom and its expansion, and not to the expansion of an earthly kingdom. Therefore, we do not give our loyalty to any earthly kingdom or fight in their armies. Well, what about the Jews who were at that time, as Jesus was on the earth, what about those Jews who were at that time a part of national Israel? Okay. Jesus talked to them, and he said in Luke 21, verse 20 and 21, he said this, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies." Ah, now we have the city of God, and there's hostile armies around it, and they're trying to destroy God's city, right? This place that God has chosen. He said, "Run to his defense." No, that's not what he said. He said, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein." He said, flee, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. And if you're in the middle of Jerusalem, if you're in Jerusalem, get out of Jerusalem. And that's what they did. Jesus didn't ask his followers to defend Jerusalem from attackers, but to flee from Jerusalem. That's what they did. They fled to Petra, much to the disgust and disappointment of the Jews defending Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus came the first time not to set up his earthly kingdom, but to save his people from their sins. And we, his followers, are called not to set up an earthly, godly kingdom, but to free men from the dominion of sin. That's what we're called to. In John 8, verse 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." That is not the same call as "give me liberty or give me death." It's a different call. It's a different call. That's a call to be free from sin, free from the guilt of sin, free from the judgment of sin, free from the condemnation of sin. In the dispensation of the church, Jesus is asking his followers to give their loyalty and allegiance, yes, to Christ and his spiritual kingdom, and not to any earthly kingdom. We cannot pledge allegiance to a flag or to the United States of America. We pledge our allegiance to God. We are devoted to Christ and his work. Christ has called us to be devoted to his spiritual kingdom and not to earthly kingdoms. The state is intended by God to be a force for good in the world, and we cooperate with it as much as we can. But in this dispensation, our supreme allegiance is to Christ and the church, and it is through regeneration, not political reform, that Christ has called us to bring change to the world. The apostles and the early Christians approached life this way and transformed the world through preaching the gospel, not through political reform. They changed the world. We stand united with other Christians and other nationalities and cannot go to war against them. We do not let any good, We do not let any good that might be in politics distract us from the best, changing the world through Christ and the church. Can there be good through politics? I'm going to say yes. If I'm wrong, let me know. But that is a distraction from what our calling is. That is not as noble a calling. That is not as honorable a calling. That is not as high a calling. Our calling is to change the world through regeneration and not through political reform. That is what Jesus has called us to. That's what he is calling us to. The spiritual kingdom that Messiah started through his glorious death and resurrection. It started through his glorious death and resurrection and delivered us from sin. That is our focus, and that is our rallying cry. The union of the church and state by Constantine, and there we have it. There we had a union of church and state, is a stark reminder to us of the darkness that results from that union. 1,000 years of dark ages. In this dispensation, the strength and beauty of the church is found in its freedom from the power and sword of the state. When the church is under the state or in union with the state, it loses its beauty and its strength. It does. We are called as Christians to follow Christ with all of our heart. Therefore, we do not participate in the government. Yes, we do believe in paying our taxes, but we do not believe in taking the life of another person. We are called to be harmless and show good to others, even when we are mistreated. Yet we are not called to exercise wrath on evildoers. That authority is given, yes, to the state. But what if someone wanted to harm your family? Well, we don't kill. Jesus, that killing is the responsibility of the state and the authority of the state. We don't kill. We don't mete out vengeance. Jesus didn't. There in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22, Peter says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Yes, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That's what we're called to. We are called to the example of Christ. And he did not take up the reign and the rule of government. He suffered under its hand today in that time. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is what we are asked to do also. Not to apply vengeance, but to commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously and suffer rather than take vengeance like Jesus did. And usually, there is little one can do to someone with a gun, whether you are non-resistant or not. If they should enter your home, you can pray, yes. You can run, yes. You can love, yes. And you can do good, yes. You could maybe detain or hinder a deranged person from harming somebody, possibly, but never hate them, always love them, do them good, and commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's safe. I don't know that it means you're going to not be harmed, but that is safe. To commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously. This is what Jesus did. He could have called 12 legions of angels at his command. He could have had a right army instead of 12 ragtags and apostles with swords. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to suffer unjustly, show love, and let God sort it out. In the Reformation, believers' baptism, as opposed to infant baptism, directly challenged membership and loyalty to the state and drew severe punishment. When those Anabaptists, those who believed in believers' baptism and rejected infant baptism, they rejected it. Because when you were baptized as an infant, you became a part of the state. And you were baptized as a Christian into the church, but you were under the state. And as a believer, they said, we believe in believers' baptism. And as a believer, you were baptized not under the state, but to Christ and the church. And that was a separate entity. And that threatened the state-church alliance that was going on at the time. The state wanted the church combined with the state in infant baptism. Everyone who was part of the church was a part of the state. When the Anabaptists refused infant baptism, they were creating a church separate and not under the state, and the state could not accept that. The Anabaptists were creating an entity that was not under the state's control. Yes, but the people of the church would not accept having the state having authority and control in the church. Jesus never intended for the state to have authority over the church. And they refused the state having dominion over the church. They died in defense of that refusal. They died because they were not going to accept civil authorities running the church. They died for that. And believers did not want to govern. They did not want to govern the state, and they did not want the state to govern them. Yes. Today, we dabble with being involved with politics and government, a separation they died to create. We would be wise to be very grateful that church and state are separate and not seek to have the church dabble in the state's affairs. The blending of church and state leads to no good end. Today, we glory in salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what we glory in, and that is our calling, and that is our mission, not to create an entity, an earthly entity, an earthly government. In Hebrews 9, 26, end of verse 26 to verse 28, he talks about that. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he came for. That's what we read about in the Gospels. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, when he appears the second time, next time it will be without sin. That is, not to be the sacrifice for sin. The next time he comes, he's not going to come to be the sacrifice for sin. The next time he comes, he is going to come with a sword, right? He is going to come to reign. He's going to come as a king. Yeah. Messiah will have... Anyway. Messiah will have his war in his time. You might have to chase me out for that. Okay. Anyway, here's a question for y'all. Nope, maybe I'll just skip that question. All right. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was correcting erroneous teachings by the Pharisees about Old Testament truths. They believe that's what he was doing. And Jesus there in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 38 to 48, I'm just going to read a few verses here. He says, "You have heard that it's been said by the Pharisees, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite him in the right cheek, turn to him the other also." The eye for eye was a civil law to be applied by a judge. But the Pharisees made it into a personal rule about how you relate to your neighbor. That is not how God intended, how God wanted them to relate to their neighbor, right? He didn't want them to relate to their neighbor eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You had that in your Sunday school lesson this morning. Yes, in Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray," this is your enemy, "eye for eye and tooth for tooth." No. If your enemy who has done you wrong and you meet him and you find his animal lost, going astray, he says, "Thou shalt surely bring it back to him." Is that kindness? Is that love? Is that being good to your neighbor? Is that loving your neighbor as yourself? That's what God wanted them to do. He didn't want them to do eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That man was mean to me. He's my enemy. He's treating me bad. I'm treating him bad. No, that's not what God wanted them to do. He said, if you see your enemy's animal wandering around out of the pasture, you take your own time and you go and get that animal and you put it back in your enemy's pasture where it belongs. Be kind to him. Not eye for eye and tooth for tooth. "If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and thou wouldest forbear to help him," and there's your enemy, and you're going down the road, and he had loaded it too heavy, should have known better, and he loaded it too heavy, and he stumbled and fell, and this animal can't get up, and you're going to have to unpack the whole animal, and get him up, and repack the thing. And you're like, "Oh my, the last time he walked right past me when that happened to me." And you forbear to help him. Right. You don't really feel like helping him, right? And God describes that well. And thou forbearest to help him, thou shalt surely help him. That's what God tells you to do. Get your mind straight, think like I do, and help your neighbor, help your enemy. Does that sound like eye for eye? No, that's not eye for eye. That's blessing your enemy. That's what that is. And that's what God wanted them to do. He knew what would come up in our hearts as we go past our neighbor and we see his animal just crushed under that weight, and we don't want to spend half an hour unloading the animal and helping our enemy and loading that thing back up again, right? We don't want to do that. But God says, you forbear to help him, you shall surely help him. Return good for evil. Right, that is right there in the law, returning good for evil. It's not only a New Testament concept. You've heard that hath been said by the Pharisees, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, we just looked at some passages, didn't we? That's not what God intended. And in Leviticus it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear a grudge against thy people. So we see that's how God viewed it even back then. And this teaching is illustrated many, many times in the Old Testament. And our lesson this morning, I'm going to let that be our example, our lesson this morning on how God wants us to treat God wanted them to treat our neighbors. To love your enemy was a key Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament command, thou shalt not kill, was not forbidding them to go to war. Right? The Old Testament command, thou shalt not kill, was not forbidding them to go to war. God commanded them to go to war. God rebuked them. God took Saul's kingship from him because he refused to kill Agag. Okay. Yeah, the Old Testament command, thou shalt not kill, was not forbidding them to go to war. God fully embraced going to war as a national responsibility in the Old Testament. God was not opposed to war in the Old Testament. Neither was a violation of his character or some less than perfect behavior that God permitted. It was his will. The command, thou shalt not kill, was correctly expressed by Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 18, when it says, he saith unto him, which? Jesus saith, this is the rich young ruler, which commands am I supposed to keep? And Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not kill. That was what Jesus was quoting. He goes down over the list of 10 commandments. Well, the ones that relate to men. And the first one is thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said thou shalt do no murder. And that is the correct interpretation of that command. It outlawed murder. Murder is a sin in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we believe in the non-participation of the administration of earthly governments. I'm going to read that again. In the New Testament, we believe in the non-participation of the administration of earthly governments. We don't believe in participating in earthly governments. Okay. Whether that be war or politics or judges or whatever, voting or whatever it is. All right, here's a question for you. I'll ask you this one. Do I need to have all my life to be non-resistant? Or can I have some of my life non-resistant and some not? What's the answer to that question? Do I need to have all my life to be non-resistant? Okay. They're very cautious. All right. That's good. All right. If you would ask my sons if I punished evil deeds, what would they say? If I would ask Gerald's sons if he punishes evil deeds, what would he say? What would his son say? I'm sure his son would say, yes, Gerald punishes evildoers, right? I'm sure he would. Is it all right? Didn't we just talk about punishing evildoers? Wasn't that a sphere of the state? But now I punish evildoers. What's this? What's that? Now, over in Pensacola, when we have school board meetings, sometimes we talk about, punishing evildoers. Sometimes we do. Is that okay? Or is that, Anyway, I guess this is something for you to think about. Jesus is the supreme example of non-resistance, right?
Would Jesus punish evildoers? I know all of you firmly believe that. He would. He will. He will. Jesus will punish evildoers. That's why we respect him. Yeah. And that's certainly not wrong. Someone who has authority must be able to express that authority and punish those who do not keep it, who do not obey that authority. But as a church, we do not have authority in the realm of the state. We do not have authority in the realm of punishing evildoers. We have a responsibility to show love And so there can be a blending of that. There actually is. We function quite well. You as parents are not in tension as you discipline your child, and yet as you love your neighbor. You're not confused or in tension about that, and that's fine, because you understand. You have a sphere of authority, and even in the church is not what you might call non-resistant. As a church leader, we don't have the sphere of authority where we put people to death as a church if they are evildoers and they're members of the church. We don't have that sphere of authority. But we do something about it. We don't say, well, I bless you because you murdered somebody. No, we do punish them in that we excommunicate them. We don't just wish them good and bless them. But anyway, I'm probably confusing you more than I'm helping you, but give you something to think about. All right. I can't go into the last half of my message, right? So, God has called us to to not resist evil. We read that passage in Matthew 5. And you could say it this way. Love. Throw love back. Do not get back at. Do not get revenge. Are you up to it? Have you embraced the idea? Do you want to live this way? Do you want to live this way? Is this the way you're choosing to live? I'm choosing the way of love as my way of life. I'm choosing to love others instead of being angry at others. Is that what you want to do? Bless them. Even the one who hates me? Yes. Even those who hate you. We want to follow the example of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying there in Philippians 2. That we would follow the example of Jesus and humble ourselves and become obedient to God's calling in our life. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Jesus said, I come to do thy will, O God. Two distinctly different approaches. And we are here to do the will of God. I want you to choose the way of love. And I'm just going to read a short story that illustrates this way of love, and then close. Aaron Rempel. He was a wealthy Mennonite in southern Russia during the early part of the 20th century, early 1900s. He lived in a Mennonite village in Nottenfeld. When the
anti-communist army defeated the communist in his area. Okay, when the anti-communist army defeated the communists in his area, they deported the communists to the defeated communists, they deported them to Siberia. One day, when the anti-communists were shipping the communist prisoners to Siberia, a boxcar was there full of these prisoners in this village of Nottenfeld. And and out of that boxcar, someone called out and said, we've been without food and groceries, and we need something to eat. And this Aaron, he had just come from the grocery store, and he went over to the boxcar, and in between the slats he squeezed in the sausages and the cheese and whatever he had, he squeezed them into that boxcar, and those men got something to eat. And he said, God bless you, and he went on his way. In 1919, the tide turned in favor of the communist. And Rempel, the Mennonite, he was deported to Siberia as a capitalist enemy of the people. While there, he tried to make some money by buying and selling tea so his family could survive. Someone informed on him, and he was tried in a communist court and found guilty of illegal activity. When it came time for the commissar to pass judgment, he said to Rumpel, I think we met before. And he said, no, Your Honor, we have never met. And he said, yes, I think we have. Were you ever in Nottenfeld? Do you remember an evening when a man called out to you from a boxcar and said, we're so hungry. We've been here all day and have nothing to eat. He said, yes, I remember that. He said, and what did you do? He said, why? I went over to the boxcar and I shoved my bread and cheeses and sausages through the slats. And what did you say? Oh, I think I said, God bless you. Yes, we met before. I'm that man. Yes, I'm that man. I'm going to sentence you. If you would like, I'll sign those papers for your family to emigrate to Canada. And he went to Canada. He chose the way of love. And it returned to him. In this world, it doesn't. God's return for choosing the way of love is huge and tremendous. And we want to choose that way. We need to have that love for others, our neighbor, not myself, but our neighbor and others in our heart. Because though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So throw out the bitterness, throw out the anger, throw out the vengefulness and the self-pity, and love. If you don't know how to love, you haven't begun to live. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you on bended knee, and we want to thank you, Lord, that you're love. We want to thank you, Lord, for your love shown to us today if we would but begin to count all the love that you've shown to us today, we could never keep up. Your love is continuously upon us, from the sunshine to health and strength, to food, to friends and loved ones, and on and on and on it goes. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your love. And Heavenly Father, we rejoice in that love, and it gives us peace, and it gives us strength, and it gives us cheer, and it gives us hope. Thank you for that love. Thank you, Lord, that we can show love to others. It's so freeing. It's so wonderful. It's so great to be able to copy your love and show it to others. We want no other way to live. But Heavenly Father, sometimes we struggle with love. Continue to teach us, Lord, how to show love to others, that they would be able to see in us your love. And they would be able to see in us our peace. They would be able to see in us our harmony. And that they would know that we have a Heavenly Father, and that they would want to experience that Heavenly Father also. Help us, Lord, to share that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.